Open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 32. 25 to 32. When I was in high school, many years ago, a senior in high school, I took a class called Diversified Occupations. And what the class was that the school would ask you to choose a trade, you know, something to do, and said if you want to do in the future or you just want to practice it, something, a trade. And what the school would do, they would help you get a job for that specific trade in the local town. And so I chose a trade, and I used to go to class. It was my last class, you know, on a specific day. Then I would go home. It would be around noon. And so in that class, there were several people, but there was one student there that was a little strange because he would always come in with a light jacket and dark glasses. You know, and they weren't like dark, dark glasses. They were the ones like you could see through, you know, just a little bit, but not enough for us to see his eyes. And so he would come in, he wouldn't say much and so forth. So we would say, hey, how's it going? He would wave or something. And, you know, as the time went on, it would be the same. We saw it kind of strange because he wouldn't kind of interact with us or anything. One day, he came in. I remember he was a little late. He sat down on his desk, and we were in the midst of class when all of a sudden we heard a thump. It was like, what in the world, right? We look back, and he's like flat. He fell off the chair. It was like, what happened? So we called the nurse. You know, she came up, and they helped him up, took him to the nurse's office to get him checked out. So we were all wondering what happened. Well, come to find out, he was drunk. He would come to school drunk, and we're kind of questioned, what's going on? I mean, that's 10:30 in the morning. Why would you do that? Well, come to find out, he was having all sorts of problems at home. And so the only way for him to cope with these problems was through alcohol. And so that's what he did every single day. He would come home drunk. I would come to school drunk. He'd probably go home and drink some more. His home life was a wreck. His parents were having problems. He was having problems with his parents. So the only way he could cope with that strained relationship, that strange, you know, things that he had at home was through alcohol. And as I was looking at the text, I'm going, what an irony, right? That the world, when they go through trials, when they go through difficult situations, they look for external things to cope with those things. And then I thought, but that's not for the Christian, is it? You know, the Christian, we're different because we have a different hope. We have, you know, a God who cares, who loves us. But does that mean that we don't go through trials? No, that doesn't mean that, right? How many of you go through trials? Everybody, right? Everyone. Every one of us goes through trials, and it's common. I mean, James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And these verses, James reminds us that Christians are not immune to trials. We're not immune to trials or difficult circumstances, and sometimes even persecution. I was also reminded of that when Brandon was teaching, that we could see it coming now. And so trials for a Christian are expected. You know, even the Lord said in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. We have them now, and we will continue to face them until we get to heaven. And so, as I was thinking of this, you know, how does a Christian cope with trials and circumstances? What do you do? I don't want to make the message about trials themselves, but I do want to emphasize how you handle them. You know, the world will handle trials, will cope with trials with external things, alcohol, drugs, and other things. But where do you go to? What is the first resource you have when you go through trials? Where do you turn to? Well, the verses that we're going to be looking at today provide a picture or an example of how to cope with trials and difficult circumstances. If you're there, it's Psalm 119, verses 25 to 32. If you're looking for a title, it's Comforted with God's Word. Comforted with God's Word. Now, as a side note, and I'm sure a lot of you know this, that Psalm 119 is divided up in sections. Have you noticed that? In your Bibles, it's sections of 8 verses each. These are called stanzas, right? And each stanza has a name, and it's named after a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Today, we're going to look at the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet called Daleth. Daleth. So if you're there, let's read it. Verse 25, Psalm 119. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you enlarge my heart. Bow with me. Father, bless the teaching of your word. Teach us, O Lord. Impact our hearts. Change our lives to be more in the likeness of your Son. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we begin, let me give you a little background of this stanza. Okay. If you look at the verses before that, the stanza before that, it's called Gimel, and this is called Daleth. Now, Gimel and Daleth appear to go together because both describe the psalmist going through a difficult time. Now, some say that the psalmist was struggling with personal sin. Others say that he was being persecuted for his faith, which could be the case if we take into account that the author is likely either Daniel or David or Ezra. We know from Scripture that these three men were persecuted for their faith, though in David's case, we know that he struggled with sin in certain periods of his life. So as we go through these verses, one of the things that I want you to notice, okay, is the way that he uses God, he goes to God's word as he's going through trials, okay? Just look at the way he just directly goes to God's word for strength, for guidance as he deals with trials. So here we go. Verse 25, and the first point that we see here is going to be, here we go. The psalmist, oh, that's small. Predicament. Can you guys read it? Is it okay? All right. Sheesh. I didn't know it was going to be that small. All right. The psalmist predicament. Let's begin here with verse 25, the first part of the verse. The psalmist here begins with the words, my soul cleaves to the dust. What does this mean? He's cleaving to the dust. I want you to picture someone who is who's struggling, someone who's very discouraged, someone who's down, prostrated before God, pouring out his heart before God. We have a picture of someone who's in despair, someone who is troubled. The word cleave here is a reference to being just that, being discouraged, being without strength, unable to lift himself up. What's going on here? Well, we don't know exactly what's going on with the psalmist. Some commentators say that he's in despair because he was convicted of personal sin, as I mentioned before. Others say that he was discouraged because of the godless culture around him that was rejecting him or mocking him for his faith, which is likely the case because we get an idea of this in the previous stanza. Look with me in verse 19. Verse 19 of Psalm 119. He says, I am a stranger in the earth. What does that mean? Well, it's a reference to the culture around him, where he feels like a stranger. He doesn't fit in. Or perhaps in today's terms, that he would be seen as someone who's out of touch, someone who's intolerant, someone who's close-minded or weak-minded. You know, it reminds me, years ago, I was trying to share with this person the gospel, and he said, you know what? Don't tell me that. You're just close-minded. You don't know what you're talking about. You're so close-minded, you don't even know. It's like, okay. You know, that's the culture around us even today, right? As a Christian, guys, we know this, that trials and persecutions is not new. We know that trials are going to come. We know that rejection is coming. And it's almost here, as Brandon was teaching us. But this is not new, right? What did Paul remind Timothy? All who desire to live godly in this world will be what? Persecuted, right? Persecuted. How many of you have been persecuted for your faith? Yeah, one, a few of you? Yeah. You know, we can relate with the psalmist because we have been mocked in different ways. But how do you handle it? Do you get angry? Do you get discouraged? It can be, right? It can be. And this is where the psalmist finds himself, but notice how he responds. And point number two, we see the psalmist plea. Remember, this is the psalmist prostrated before God, and we see his plea. He says, revive me according to your word. To revive means to be quickened, to give life. From what? From discouragement, from faintness. You know, it's a similar response that we see in David after his sin with Bathsheba. He says in Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And the psalmist here prays, Lord, give me strength from your word. Comfort my affliction. You know, it's a common response for a Christian. You know, when you find yourself in a difficult situation, what is the first thing you do? Do you get discouraged or you go to God? You know, I was thinking about our series with Jonah. Remember when Jonah was thrown over into the ocean and it was swallowed up by the fish and he was in the midst of the belly of the fish. And what is the thing that the first thing he did? He cried out to the Lord, right? It's a response of the Christian. That's what Jonah did. He cried out. I like what Thomas Manton, a Puritan author, says. He says, in deep calamities, man, that's small. No, you can see it, right? Okay, good. In deep calamities, run to God. Lay forth your case feelingly and with submission to the justice of providence, trusting to his power and submitting to his wisdom. I like that. The psalmist says, revive me according to your word. We see other references in scripture about regarding this. See if I can get this going. We see Psalm 30, verse 3. He says, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. In Psalm 71, 20, you who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. In the New Testament, we see this beautiful passage. He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, and that's what we see with the psalmist. He prays that God would revive him, that he prays that God would strengthen him. And so what we see here is that God's word can restore a troubled soul. Do you believe that? It can. How does it do that? Well, we see that in the next point. Point number three, we see. I like that, huh? Too many clicks. Number three, the psalmist's prayer. And in verses 26 and 27, we're going to see that God's word provides instruction and understanding. He says in verse 26, I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. And he says, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Now, I want you to notice here that he doesn't ask for his trial to end or his trial to be taken away. And I want you to notice the progression. So here's the psalmist, prostrated before God, crying out to him, revive me. But then we see, he says, I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me, make me understand. It's a progression that we see the psalmist going through that goes from being really sad to being encouraged with God's word. But I want you to notice for the first part, I have told of my ways and you have answered me. You know, some say that confession is good for the soul. And here we see the psalmist continuing to pour out his heart before God. I have told of my ways. It's an acknowledgement that God knows everything about him. It's like Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? We can't, right? Because God knows everything about us. Spurgeon says, our confessions aren't meant to make God know our sins, but to make us know them. Yeah, does God know our sins? Of course he does. But it's really for us to, a confession is meant for us to acknowledge our sins and confess them. Is it our sin? Is it our trial? Is it God? It's really pouring out your soul before God to say, God, you know everything about me. You know what I'm going through. Help me. And then he says, teach me your statutes. You know, and in it we see that this confession is from a heart that is sensible to sin. Psalm 139 says, verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Teach me, he says, teach me your decrees, teach me your statutes. I like this word, though, when the psalmist says, teach me your statutes. This is a word that derives from a root verb engrave or inscribe. It's like saying, God, inscribe your word in my heart so that I will not forget it. It's like Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Then he says, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. And this is an expression of dependence on God. It's the ability, he recognizes the ability that God's word has to instruct us, to teach us. He says, make me understand, give me insight to understand the way of your precepts, your directions, your principles that I need to obey. Now, what does he mean when he says, so I will meditate on your wonders? What is that? It's like saying, give me spiritual insight, open my eyes so that I can understand your word and be reminded of your wonders, of what an amazing God you are. You see that? Can you see the progression, right? From cleaving to the ground, to asking to revive him, now to teach him, now help me understand. And you can almost sense the transition here. And the psalmist is saying, help me shift my focus away from my circumstances and help me understand your direction, your principles, so I can meditate on your wonders, which is your promises and your character, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your kindness. You know, when you start praying like that, guys, when you're discouraged, when you're going through a trial, and you start praying about who God is and asking him to help you understand his word, you know, things change. You'll have a different perspective. I like what Psalm 119, verse 18 says. It says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. It's a beautiful picture of how the psalmist is submitting himself to God's word and praying to God that it would instruct his heart. The next point we see is the psalmist's prudence. The psalmist's prudence. You know, we don't use this word prudence these days. It's not used anymore a whole lot, but it means the ability to govern and discipline oneself using reason. We know that reason is pretty much out the window these days, right? It also means skill and good judgment in the use of resources. Well, what does the psalmist have in his hand as a resource? What is it? It's God's word, right? And that's what he's using. And that's what we see here with the psalmist. He uses the best resource he has, which is God's word. And so we see his prudence in verse 28. It says, "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law." Let's look at the beginning of the verse in verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. You know, grief is kind of similar to what we saw in verse 25, except the difference is this is more of heaviness of heart. But notice that the psalmist is not asking God to remove his circumstance. Have you noticed that? He doesn't. He says, teach me, instruct me, strengthen me. In these verses, we see a picture of prudence in the way that he responds to his trial. And one of the things I notice is that there is a danger in remaining in grief. You know, there's a big danger. Because if you remain in grief, like, woe is me, I can't believe this has happened to me. My world is going to end. Right? What happens with that? It turns into anger and bitterness and depression, right? And you don't want to do that. It's the reason the psalmist prays, God, revive me. Get me out of this thinking. Teach me. Make me understand your precepts. I don't want to remain in that state of grief because it's not good for my soul. I like what Spurgeon says on this. He says, heaviness of soul kills, and when it abounds, it threatens to turn life into a long death in which a person seems to drop away in a perpetual drip of grief. Tears are the distillation of the heart, and when a person weeps, he wastes away his soul. Yeah, it's pretty dangerous, isn't it, for a Christian? And see here, the psalmist responds to his grief with a resolve to call upon God for strength because he recognizes that his strength is not in him, but in God. And his promise is described in his word. And that's a beautiful picture of what God's word can do. Quoting Spurgeon once again, he says, God strengthens us by infusing grace through his word. I love that. And then he says in verse 29, he says, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. What is the false way? When you think about this, what is it? You know, if we follow the flow of the passage, we can see this, the psalmist that's is in sorrow, right? He's in grief, which again can lead to false thinking, which can lead to self-pity. Which can lead to feeling sorry for yourself. And then you start asking, why? Or doubting God. And he recognizes the foolishness of doing that and the sinfulness of the false way. And therefore he says, oh God, remove the false way. Remove my false thinking. And then he says, and graciously grant me your law. So what we have here, guys, is a picture of put off and put on. Do you notice that? It's the similar picture of what we have in Ephesians 4:25. It's laying aside falsehood and speak truth. Colossians 3, lay aside the old self, evil practices, and put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And so we see that the psalmist is asking God to keep his thoughts aligned with his word, to sanctify his mind, to not allow him to be deceived by the false way, false thinking, and instead help him stay focused on his word and not his feelings or circumstances, because that's easy, right? Psalm 119, 104 says, from your precepts, or from your word, from your commandments, I get understanding, I get wisdom, I get knowledge, I get counsel. Therefore, I hate every false way. You know, sometimes it's difficult when we go through trials, right? But we should go to God's word to be taught, to be encouraged, because it's there that we were able to be strengthened and guided and encouraged. So we have seen the psalmist's predicament, the psalmist's plea, the psalmist's prayer, the psalmist's prudence. And now, number five, we see the psalmist's pursuit. The psalmist's pursuit, verses 30 and 31. What time? Do we have a clock here? All right, thanks. The psalmist's pursuit. Look at verses 30 and 31. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. And this is where we start seeing more of a transition from sorrow and grieving to affirming his love for God's word. And then in these two verses, the psalmist provides three things that he is pursuing. He says, I have chosen the faithful way. I have resolved to go after that which is trustworthy, right? Which is what? What is trustworthy? God's word, right? I have chosen the faithful way. It's a resolve, it's boldness. It's a deliberate choice to go the faithful way. It's a committed, it's a purposeful choice to follow God's way. And I was reminded of John 14, 15. If you love me, what does he say? You will keep my commandments, right? Choosing the faithful way. Let me tell you something, young people. To choose the faithful way is not the easy way. It's not the easy way. But it's the right way. It's not easy. Why? Because it takes effort. It takes diligence. It takes courage. It takes boldness. And you have to stand firm on what God has said in his word in front of opposition. And you will face opposition. Will you stand? Will you choose to follow the faithful way? Then he says, I have placed your ordinances before me. It just means that God's word is a priority in his life. This is, again, a deliberate choice. It's what Joshua 1:8 says, right? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then he says, the third thing, he says, I cling to your testimonies. Your testimonies is your statutes. It's the authoritative law that needs to be obeyed. And that's the translation. Your testimonies, it's your law that needs to be obeyed with consequences for not obeying it. Well, I cling to your testimonies. It's to cling, is to cleave, to keep close, to stick with it. Deuteronomy 10:20 says, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. It's to depend completely on him. It's to trust him fully. It's to submit to him completely. And you shall swear by his name. And that's what we see with the psalmist, right? In a sense, he comes full circle. He's in the beginning, he was clinging to the dust. Now he's clinging to God's word. And after describing his commitment to pursuing God's word, notice what it says at the end of the verse. It says, O Lord, do not put me to shame. What does that mean? Why does the psalmist say, "Oh Lord, do not put me to shame"? After all, he just poured out his heart before God and said, "Lord, I'm committed to pursuing the faithful way. I'm going to put your word first in my life. And I am committed. I'm going to cling to your word." Why does he say, "Oh Lord, do not put me to shame"? So it's a twofold meaning. First, the psalmist would be put to shame if God's promises were not true. But we know that's not the case, because we know that God is always faithful, right? Always. Can you guys think of a verse of God's faithfulness? Anyone? How many of you went through quizzing? Here's your chance, right? Okay. Do you guys remember Isaiah 41:10? Yeah, I see a couple of nods. I'm not going to ask you to stand and say it. All right. But it is a beautiful verse about God's faithfulness. Here we go. We're almost there. Here we go. All right. You see that? "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand." It's a beautiful picture of God, his strength, right? And then we see Numbers 23:19. He says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will not make it good?" Yeah, we can trust him. God is faithful. So it's a twofold meaning. When he says, "Lord, do not put me to shame," if the psalm was doubting God, then it would be shameful. But we know that that's not it, because God is faithful. On the other hand, remember that the psalmist begins a stanza discouraged and in grief. And one of the way that the psalmist would be put to shame if he starts doubting God's word, it's a different way. Or perhaps playing the victim, questioning God, saying, "God, why are you allowing me to go through this?" Doubting him, questioning it, questioning God, questioning his word would be shameful. Why? Because we have his written word, right? And it's in his word where we find his promises and his faithfulness, and we see that every single day. Isn't that right? Why would we ever doubt him? Why would we question him if he allows trials in our lives? Since we know that trials are necessary for us, because it draws us closer to him. Now I understand that all of us will struggle. There will be times of discouragement and sadness, and there will be times when we are down, and perhaps like the psalmist, we will cling to the dust. There will be times when our soul weeps because of grief, but we should never doubt or question God and his word. Never. Because he is always faithful. I like the quote from Spurgeon. He says, "If we are not true to our profession, we may be left to reap the fruit of our folly, and that will be the bitter thing called shame." Listen, we need to be pursuing the faithful way. God's word needs to be a priority in our life, and we need to cling to his testimonies so that we would not be put to shame. And then lastly, point number five, or six, sorry. The psalmist pledge. And at the end of the stanza, we see the psalmist pledge. He says, "I shall run the way of your commandments. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you enlarge my heart." Notice he is, how the psalmist is going to approach God's commandments. He says, I shall run. I'm not going to walk. I'm not going to trot. I'm going to run. It gives us the idea of urgency, to do quickly, to stay on the path, the way. I'm going to run the way of your commandments, no other way. I'm not going to veer away from them. I'm going to stay where you have instructed me. It's similar to what we see in Hebrews 12:1, where the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You guys know that the Christian race is not about walking. It's not about trotting. I know Paul talks about walk, right? But when it comes to faithfulness, when it comes to staying on the course, it's not about, you know, laying back. It's not about, you know, maybe reading the word here and there. No, it's about faithfulness. If you love God, we're going to stay the course. If you love God, you're going to stay the path. You're going to be committed to running and staying in the path of his commandments. It's a steady, it's a consistent obedience. It's like a runner in a marathon. You guys seen those runners? And they like run forever, right? But it's a consistent pace. They don't stop. They don't slow down. It's a consistent pace. That's the picture of the Christian race. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, run in such a way that you may win. This does describe you. Are you running in faithfulness? Are you committed to God's word? Have you placed his ordinances before him? Is God's word a priority in your life? Notice the last part of the verse. He says, for you enlarge my heart. Enlarge my heart means that God's word will provide peace and joy and faith in trials. So we have seen that God's word restores a troubled soul in verse 25. God's word provides instruction in verse 26. God's word provides understanding in verse 27. It provides strength in verse 28 and wisdom in verse 29. We see also that the psalmist understood that God's word gives life to the weary, understanding to the foolish, comfort to those in grief, strength to the weak. And therefore, because he is able to do this, we must choose to follow the faithful way. We must place his ordinances before us, cling to his testimonies, and run the way of your commandments. And when we do those things, what's going to happen? You know, it's kind of a progression, right? When we do this, what's the result? I will meditate on your wonders, and he will enlarge our hearts. You know, it's a beautiful picture of the sufficiency of God's word for our lives. That's really what it is, guys. You know, when we look at it, where do you run to? This book, I don't have it with me. It's in my iPad, but it's in your lap. You know, this book is your life, right? You need to run to it. You need to be faithful to it. You need to be able to stay there, learn from it, learn from them. So let me ask you a question. Do you love God? Do you love his word? Do you know his word? One of the things that we saw from the psalmist is that he knows God's word. Do you notice that? He knows it. Do you know it? Do you study it? Do you glean from it? Do you run to it when you go through a trial? Do you rely on God's word during trials? I hope you do, because that's the example we have from the instructions we have from Scripture, right? To run to his testimonies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us to rely on your word when we go through trials. Thank you, Lord, and Father, you tell us that it is what we need, and I pray that we would rely on it. In Jesus' name, amen.